next page is the discipline of prayer. And that's where we're going to get into a discussion of one of the actual disciplines, the first one in the list. And we talked about these to an extent as we were going through that introductory material. We're going to spend some more extensive time in the discussion of each of these. And what I'd like you to do, we're going to look at a couple of introductory things before we do, but I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 6. We mentioned this as being the model prayer where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And we're going to use that letter A under Roman numeral 1 there in the lesson is kind of an analysis of that model prayer, talking about the purpose of prayer. You'll notice in his outline there are two major points that are made, the purpose of prayer and the practice of prayer. We're going to kind of divide it up. Why is it that we pray? What are we seeking to accomplish in our prayers? And then in the second part of our study, we'll actually talk about the process and give suggestions and explain what the Scripture teaches about that. So that's how he's dividing this up. And start off, if you'll notice in the introduction, as we talk about the Roman numeral 2, as we discuss the disciplines more carefully, we begin with prayer. And he says here it is, number two, one of two things. Number one, it is something that is that was practiced often by our Lord. As you go and look at his life, there are numerous occasions in the Gospels where you find examples of him praying, some of them very notable. Again, a wonderful, wonderful chapter is John chapter 17, as he prayed to God and the sentiments that he expressed with regard to himself, with regard to his disciples, and then even prayers on our behalf, as you get into verses 20 and following of that, where he speaks concerning those who would come after his disciples, those who would respond to his teaching, which would be inclusive of us. They can teach us some things that Christ thought was extremely important, primarily the unity of believers, which is something that is rejected roundly by religious people today. It seems like an interesting thing to me that one of the things that people ignore today is one of the primary things that Jesus prayed for. Perhaps of course he was prescient, but perhaps that is a reference to some of the problems that we have in our society. But there are other passages, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 is one of them, where there is a reference to the fact that prayer was an habitual part of his life. On that occasion, Luke records that Christ himself often withdrew into the wilderness and he prayed. So it was a habit of his to withdraw into the wilderness and pray. Now see, that's something that we're going to see as we get into, that's part of the process, the way, the practice of prayer, the way in which it's accomplished. One of the best things that you can do is to find a place where you're not going to be bothered when you pray to God. Why is it that Jesus went off into the wilderness? Well, Jesus had a hard time being by himself. I mean, he was an influential individual, and it was often the case that when he went to a particular place that people hounded him, and he had his 12 disciples that were around. There were times when he sought solitude. He wanted to be alone so that he could talk to the Father in private. And on those occasions, he went off by himself, withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So there we find an example of the fact that it was a part of Christ's practice, his habit to pray. It was a frequent act of his. And then as you look at two passages in the epistles of Paul, you find exhortations for us as Christians to likewise be steadfast and to be active with regard to our prayer life. In Colossians 4:2, we are told to continue earnestly in prayer with thanksgiving. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you want to memorize any verse about prayer, for a number of reasons, that would be a good one. Number one, because of the sentiment expresses, and number two, it's really easy to memorize it. Pray without ceasing. That should be certainly an attitude and an aspect of our lives, that we are continually praying. Continual prayer is a characteristic of God's people. And certainly the first thing that we should do as we talk about prayer and examining ourselves, to ask ourselves, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I ask that you contemplate it on your own, whether or not the frequency of prayer that is characteristic of your day or your life, if that is in keeping with those exhortations given in Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. Do you pray as often as you should pray? I would state with some confidence that most probably with many of us, we don't pray often enough. That's something we certainly could encourage you to do, and we could all improve on. All right, so with that in mind, let's go now to Matthew 6 and look at the text that we've already... Yes, sir.
And before we leave that, among these two scriptures there in Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, made me think of quite a number of years ago, we were discussing prayer in a class at another congregation, and a very dedicated and devout sister in Christ, she made the statement, even those times when you don't feel your prayers going any higher than the ceiling, continue to pray. You know, and that.
Okay. How do you feel about that statement? Did you like that statement?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because, I mean, there are times when you get discouraged or whatever, you know, you don't give up, in other words.
Okay.
That's the second word. Why, even when you, if you don't feel like you're even coming to church, you come anyway, you know, because once you get started. But I thought it was a very good statement that she made there.
Well, the idea of steadfastness, I think, is tied in with that, sure. Anybody else? All right. The one thing that the reason that kind of struck me kind of peculiar my answer would be, we'll never doubt that your prayers go beyond the ceiling. You know, even if you're frustrated, we are to pray in faith, and we have to trust in God that He does answer our prayers, even if He's long suffering toward us in that regard. But as far as the steadfastness aspect of that, certainly true. Yes, Sam.
The verse that I hold on to when I don't feel like God's there is, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if we believe Him that His promises are all true, then even if we don't feel like He's listening, we know He is.
That's one of the reasons why there are so many calls for steadfastness and frequency, whether it be with regard to prayer or the other aspect of the Christian's life. Because the realization, reality, that discouragement can set in. And you look at, for example, the parable of the sower, when you have the seed that was sown on rocky soil, it didn't have root, and so it didn't persist. Steadfastness and persistence is something that should be characteristic of Christians, hence the needed admonitions in these cases. Anybody else? All right, Matthew chapter 6, then, we have the model prayer that is given by our Lord to His disciples. And actually, beginning up in verse 1 of the text, he begins to discuss what he expects of his disciples in contrast to what was being done by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders of the people, and those who were very ostentatious in their demonstration of their faith and of the religion. And he indicates when they, his disciples, were to do their charitable deeds, he said, don't do them to be seen of men. When you help other people, don't do it so that people will see you. And I think here again there is something to be said about the motivation. That is not to say that we would be precluded from helping someone unless we could do it secretly and nobody knows. What it means is we should not seek to be known with regard to those charitable deeds. That's not our motivation. That's what we're striving, not what we're striving to do. But having said that, there's one other point to be made. Some people say, well, I don't do it to help people. I mean, I do it to help people. I don't do it to be praised or to get something out of it. But if it happens, then that's a benefit. That's a positive. See, because that's actually part of motivation. That's an inappropriate type of attitude as well. Sometimes people become aware of those things, but it's never for that purpose. It is strictly for the purpose of being charitable and receiving the reward that God will grant you. And the same thing has to do not only with charitable deeds, but with prayers and such. But you'll notice the principle is established in verse 2 of that chapter. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have reward from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The point is this. The sufficient reward is the fact that you're doing God's will, and those who do God's will have hope of eternity. That's it. There should be no other reason or motivation for what you do. Let me rephrase that. I understand part of what you do is because of your love and concern for the individual that you are helping, the one who is receiving the charity. But there should not be anything with regard to self-aggrandizement nor self-benefit in the motivation when an individual helps another. You do it because it helps them and it is an expression of love. You do it in the recognition that even if men know nothing about it, God will reward you. And that should be and is often different from the attitudes and the methods and such that are presented, you know, in the world in general today. One of the most amazing things that you'll see, I'll just give you one example with regard to a particular football player by the name of Michael Vick that spent several years in jail because he was a dogfighter. And part of the culture that he grew up in is something that he embraced. It was a horrific thing that he was doing, not only fighting dogs, but also mistreating them and killing them if they didn't suit him. And he went to jail for it. He comes out of jail, what's the first thing he does? And then again, please don't misconstrue, he may have truly been penitent about these kinds of things. But I know the agent's involved too. Let's sign you up for this charity and let's make sure that you're present at this place and let's do this because we have to rehabilitate your image. And that's kind of characteristic of the way people today. It's what you want to be perceived as. And the agents will tell these famous people for whatever. The first thing you need to do when you sign this contract is let it be known that you're giving this amount of money to this charity or that charity because this is going to be good PR, personal relations for you, public relations for you, and look at how good it will, you know, the esteem it will raise in people. You know, that kind of an attitude with regard to any of this is something that's completely inappropriate with regard to Christian. You say, well, yeah, but those are rich people, and you're giving examples that have absolutely no bearing. No, it's actually something that we all have a danger of being tempted to do. We always want to be thought well of by others. And you look for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the motivation of love. And he talks about all these things that you might do. Sell all of your goods to feed the poor. If you have not love, in other words, if the motivation is not the right motivation, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do any good with God. You find Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5th chapter, and they did a good deed by selling this portion of land, but they kept back part of the price, but they wanted it represented that they had given it all, and that was because they wanted to be seen and well thought of by men. And so all of us can have those kinds of tendencies, and we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. And so, you know, that's part of this process with regard to charitable deeds, and as it makes the application with regard to prayer as to how you're going to go about it. Yes, ma'am.
Repeatedly in Scripture, the motivation that God tells us is supposed to be there is that He is glorified. You know, when we're told to let our light shine, it's that God may be glorified. When we're, you know, to do good deeds, it's that God may be glorified. And we, you know, don't do certain things, it's that God may be glorified. So if we keep that as our motivation, then we'll be fine.
And that's not accomplished by drawing attention to ourselves and what we do. And that commonly happens. An individual says, well, God will receive glory if I let everybody know what I've done. Well, that gives you glory. Believe me, God will be glorified because of what will be accomplished. It will be known, and God will receive the credit for it rather than yourself. And that's, again, what people often say in this regard. Now, having said that, when you look at those first four verses, the application, that principle is applied to prayer as well, verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. How do the hypocrites pray? Well, they pray standing in the synagogues, out on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Now, as we'll look at as we get into our discussion, we do have a scriptural precedent for public prayer and praying publicly and giving amen to the things that are said. So this is not a prohibition against praying and being heard when you pray. Prohibition is against praying to be heard. And there is that difference. An individual wants to be considered as a religious person, as a pious person. So in his private petitions, he goes out of his way to be overheard in what he's doing, so that others will look at him and say, "Well, that's a religious fellow. Look at him." That's what is under consideration. And by the way, when you look at that, you'll notice at the end of verse 5, and also in the middle of verse. The end of verse 4. End of verse 2 and the end of verse 5. Okay, end of verse 2, with regard to the doing charitable deeds, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, they have the reward." End of verse 5, concerning the prayers, those who pray on the corners, that they may be seen of men, "Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But you," verse 6, "when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door and pray to your Father in the secret place, and your Father who sees in your secret will reward you openly." The point to be made that the individuals in verses 2 and 5 have a reward. They have a goal. They have a prize that they desire that is different from the reward that the Christian should be looking forward to or seeking to gain. And that's why there is that difference, because when the hypocrite does what he does, it's bound up in the term hypocrite itself, hypocrisy. He's playing a part. He's wanting people to look at him and perceive him to be one way rather than the way he actually is. Well, if he does this to be perceived as a righteous individual rather than what he is in reality, and people, when they see him do what he's doing, they perceive him to be a righteous man, well, then he's gotten what he wants. He's received his reward. It's not his concern or care whether or not that prayer is answered, whether those deeds are actually doing any good. He just simply wants people to think that, hey, this is a good person. And since they do, then he gets what he's looking for. But that's the whole point that Jesus is making concerning his disciples. That's not what you're in for. That's not what your reward is to be. When you're doing these things, it's not so that people will look at you and say, "Man, that's a good person." That's not what you're trying to accomplish. And so when you do these things, do it in private. Don't do it with any concern about who's watching or who's going to know. Because the only individual who matters in this, the only one who needs to know, is God. And so as he says that with regard to prayer there in verse 6, he says, "When you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret," or in the secret place, "and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." One other point along those same lines, also with regard to the process of prayer, and we'll talk about that to a greater extent a little bit later. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Sometimes preachers can be the worst with regard to vain repetitions, by the way. But you're not going to be justified in God's eyes because of how long your prayer is. And when we talk about vain repetitions, we are not talking about the fact that it's wrong to repeat yourself if there's a purpose for it. Nor are we saying that it's wrong to have a lengthy prayer. We are simply talking about an individual who's standing up and he's repeating himself over and over again so that people will say, "Boy, he prays a long time." And his vain repetitions, there's no meaning to it. It's not accomplishing anything. There's no real purpose. It is, it's what the idea of vain is. It's empty. He's just going through the motions so that people will perceive him as being a righteous man. I think it's one of the primary problems that I have with Catholicism and the Catholic practice of prayer. Because you find devotion in these things, but even in this case, whether it's to be seen by other people as being righteous, you know, I'm gonna be sitting there counting my rosaries and I'm gonna be saying X number of Hail Marys and X number of Our Fathers, and I understand I don't know much about that kind of thing, but the thing is, there is nothing that is intrinsically of any value in repetition. And what I have seen, what I do see, that in those prayers, often it is vain repetition. Now, does that mean that it's wrong for us to repeat a memorized prayer? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what is characteristic often of religious people is they will pray a prayer, and the meaning's not important. The only thing that's important is that they prayed it. And so if you have the saying of a Hail Mary, which I think there are some scriptural problems with the concept of a Hail Mary anyway, but what are the words of that, and what does that have to do with the particular situation or circumstance you find yourself in? To see a full Protestant equivalent of that, what about the reciting of the Lord's Prayer, the one we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be in a moment, before a ball game or before some kind of a school assembly or something like that. I mean, it's a good prayer, and there are some wonderful sentiments that are expressed in prayer, but it's also recited often without thinking, and it's simply just a traditional thing that's done before something starts, an event starts. Well, it's a nice, reverent thing to do. Well, the way it's practiced, it most certainly isn't. And by the way, anytime that prayer is expressed, there is the expression in that prayer, "Thy kingdom come," which actually has been accomplished and fulfilled, and so no longer is relevant. Why in the world would you recite "Thy kingdom come" when His kingdom is already present? It's already come. And so what that's again an indication of is either a misunderstanding of what scriptures teach or mindless, vain repetition. And understand this, because I think this is germane to our concept of praying. When you are praying, what it is that you are doing is expressing yourself to God. It is a communication. When we talk about a communication with God, that entails the idea of a two-way communication. Some people misunderstand that and think that God speaks to us today in some divine personal revelation. We understand the scripture teaches otherwise. So God speaks to us today through His revealed word. He tells us what we need to know. This fully equips us for everything we need. But there is that need for us to communicate to God, our needs, our thanksgiving, our petitions for other men, our desire for forgiveness. All of these things have to be expressed. The way in which we do this is through prayer. It is our opportunity to communicate with God. So why in the world would anyone want to take an opportunity they have to directly communicate with God, and instead of communicating the inner thoughts and needs of your heart, rely upon recitation of words that may have no application to your need? It just doesn't make sense. And we need to keep in mind that when we talk about prayer, prayer is the most intimate, or among the most intimate things that we can do in the worship that we offer to Him. This is direct communication. When we speak, God listens to us, and God hears, and God responds providentially to the requests and petitions that we make. And so this should be an intimate thing, and it makes no sense for it to be ritualized and to be rote, done just by a matter of tradition and words that have no meaning in the recitation. It's something that should be much more intimate than that. And I think that while that's not the primary point here, because again, here is to be seen by men, anytime there is the distortion of the purpose of prayer by any type of vain repetition, or a change of purpose or intent. The term vain means worthless or useless, and it can become such in a number of different ways. So we have to be careful about that. Recognize that it is intimate conversation with God. Recognize that by so doing, God rewards us, and that reward is forthcoming regardless of whether anyone is aware of it at all. And I think that's just a good principle. So I know that's something we'll talk more about as we go into it, but I have a hard time just jumping into the model prayer without looking at the context. Those first eight verses are very important as well. Tommy's questions before we get into the actual text. Yes?
Can you talk about the actual mechanism of prayer? And what is it that's going on when we pray? And you're fixing to read in a verse in a minute that God knows what we need before we ask Him. And it's true. When we're praying to God, we're not communicating to Him something He doesn't already know. He knows all this, and one of the best verses to explain explains that is Romans 8, 26 and 27. We're talking about the Holy Spirit going to force in prayer. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Something's going on there that we don't even understand. We can't even begin to understand what the Spirit is doing for us in prayer. And it's remarkable. I thought about this a lot. I went through a phase where I thought, well, maybe prayer, what you get from prayer is not so much God hearing you, but the fact that you're doing it and you're gaining some benefit from it just by going through the exercise. But that's not altogether true.
I'm glad you went through that and got out the other side.
That's right. That's not what's going on. Because those in the world will say, who don't believe in God, will say, well, you can benefit from prayer even if there is no God. You pray to the supreme being or whatever. Well, that's not what's going on either. But it's interesting, and I don't know if this is a stretch or not, but those of us who are husbands and have lived with wives for a long, long time, you eventually get to learn some things about women. And one of the things that I've learned is they need to be heard. We don't necessarily are that way as men. And when we talk to our wives, we want to communicate something to them that they don't know. There's a specific purpose going on there. Now, the women are going to disagree with me, probably just because they need to do that too. But another part of what's going on is they need to be heard without us really responding to what they're saying. They're not looking for something from us. They just want us to hear what they have to say. Does that make sense?
Okay, I saw some nods from the ladies, so of course it's no, but I mean they want you to listen. Not necessarily.
What they're feeling. Yeah. They want you to identify with what they're going through. Don't necessarily want you to fix it. I want you to come up with a solution. They want you to share what they're going through. And then maybe that's what prayer is. It's an outpouring of what's going on in our lives and begging God to help us through us. It's like Jesus in the garden. That's what he was doing. And one thing I want to point out about Jesus a while ago, when we first started, Jesus' prayers were just like ours. The fact that he was God in the flesh does not mean that God was talking back to him. I don't believe that was going on. There might have been an exception, but we're not told by the scripture if there was. He never drew an invitation. Because if there was, he would have unfair advantage over us in our prayer. So we've got to understand that here's prayer.
Yeah, I think you're right. We have to take the event of prayer as it's seen in Christ's life, as it is presented in scripture, which is him talking to the Father. There's not this dialogue going on. It's him talking to the Father. And as you indicated, there was, in his difficult time in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was on his part, even in the midst of his desire that the cup of burden be taken away, a realization and understanding of what God's will was and what had to be accomplished. But there was that benefit in prayer. Now, having said that, that also is not saying that it's simply what benefits us in that regard. And what you had mentioned is a very superficial understanding of prayer. It's one that medical doctors talk about. Prayer has a placebo effect, and so it's a good thing. God actually does answer our prayers, and we're going to talk about his providential help in our lives as we get into this discussion. So God is actually hearing the prayer. It benefits us, no doubt, as we pray. It helps to relieve our burden and our anxiety. But I can just equate that with how my children feel. If, for example, my children are really struggling with something and they're worried or concerned about something, and they come to me and they tell me what's bothering them and what's concerning them, and on the occasions that I have a solution or I can tell them something that helps them, The anxiety and burden is eased just because of my ability to help, the realization that someone that, you know, maybe has more authority or someone who can do something about it, now they know and they can help. And that's a positive thing. And I think there's that aspect of it as we pray to God as well. Father in heaven, as we lay our burdens upon Him, let's just take the most obvious one, and that is we've sinned, and the guilt of the sin is upon us. And so we go to God and we ask God to forgive us of our sins. Well, the guilt is there, but there is that emotional release and that spiritual benefit and the recognition that because we've repented and confessed that sin, the guilt of that sin is taken away. We're better off now, and we benefit physiologically, we benefit emotionally, we benefit all of these things because of what God did for us as a result of the request that we offered up to Him. So there's so many dynamics to it, and we'll have opportunity to get into them in more detail next time. We'll pick up with actually the model prayer itself, starting with verse 9 of the text next time. Thanks for coming today.